Well, it's great to be with you this morning to be able to continue our study of the book of James, that text that Jim just read for us. James 2, 14 to 26 is the text that we're going to start studying today. It's a great text, but as you could tell from our reading, there are some challenging things in that text if you've read some other texts in the New Testament. For example, if you've ever read from the Apostle Paul in some of his letters in the New Testament, he also talks about faith and works and justification. But what he says doesn't sound so much like what James just said. I mean, just listen to this. This is what we just read from James. Things like, faith apart from works is useless. Or, wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Or, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Do you see that? He says, you see that, right? But then listen to what the Apostle Paul says in the letter to the Romans. He says, for we hold that one is justified by, what do you suppose? By faith, apart from works of the law. And then he also talks about Abraham. And he says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he would have something to boast about. But that's not the way it is with God. So what do you think about those verses when they are read back to back? Perhaps you can see why there have been some serious questions throughout the years about what James says here and whether the New Testament actually contradicts itself on the questions about faith and works. So what do you think? I mean, how would you explain to someone else that James says you see a person's justified by works and Paul says we hold a person's justified by faith apart from works? And not just that, how would you explain how they both look at the story of Abraham and James says, wasn't Abraham justified by works? And Paul says, wasn't Abraham justified apart from his works? What are we supposed to make out of that? Now, before our heads start hurting too much with these questions, right? I want to encourage us that these texts fit together, and I'm going to try to show us that over the next couple of weeks. But how are we going to do that? Like, what's the best way to work through hard questions in the Bible? Is it to ignore them? To act as if they don't exist? To hope that no one will ever ask you what you think about those texts? Okay? There's lots of things to do with hard texts. One thing we should not do is run from them. We trust the Lord and we work hard in the text. And when it's a text like this one, where James is looking back to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, I would think that the best thing we could do today is go back to the original source, to the very text that James was looking at, to see what he was seeing in the life and story of Abraham. And so really, for this first day in this text in James, we're going to spend almost our entire time in Genesis. And there's a reason for that. Okay. When you read this letter from James, say, who was the original recipient of the letter? Like, who did James send it to? He sent it to Jewish Christians. Well, let me ask you something. How familiar do you think most Jews in the first century were with the story of Abraham? They knew that story inside and out. They grew up hearing it. Oh, it was their story. It, like, told them who they even were. This was the most foundational story for the Jewish people, was the story of Abraham and then maybe the story of the Exodus. They were like the big ones, right? But here's the problem for us. How familiar do you think most Christians today are with the story of Abraham? How familiar are you with the ins and outs of that story in the book of Genesis? In all likelihood, it's probably a mix here. Some of us might say, I know that pretty well. Other of us are like, who is Abraham? I didn't even know there was an Abraham. Most of us are probably somewhere in the middle. And that's a disadvantage for us when we come to this text. So I want to try to help us with that by going back today and looking at the life and story of Abraham. But before you do, I want you to look at the big question that James is answering, and then we'll go back. Look at James 2, verse 14. What is the big question that James is going to try to answer from the story of Abraham? James 2, verse 14. James says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" That is the big question. What kind of faith will save a person in the end? When we say we'll be saved from God's judgment by faith, what kind of faith are we talking about? What kind of faith actually saves? Is it simply by saying, sure, I believe in Jesus, or yeah, I'm a Christian on a survey? Is that what's going to spare someone from the judgment of God? Is mere profession what God will be looking for? That's the question that James is trying to answer. And where does he go to try to answer that question? He goes back to the book of Genesis, to the story of Abraham. So go back with me. Genesis chapter 11. We're going to start there. In Genesis 11, first book of the Bible. Spend almost the rest of our time walking with Abram today. Now, earlier this morning, for our Old Testament reading, we read the first story in Genesis 11. Remember that? About the Tower of Babel. And you might have thought, like, why did we read that story? Maybe you thought, we're going to talk about Abraham today. Why read about the Tower of Babel? Well, you remember what happened there in that story that I read? Long, long ago, our ancestors gathered together in rebellion against God. And in that story, God comes down to see what's going on, and he judges them by confusing human languages. This is, by the way, why there are so many languages and people groups today. By the end of Genesis 11, there are already 70 different people groups scattered throughout the earth. And as you read through the chapters, the world is quickly becoming a mess all over again, like it had in the earlier chapters in Genesis. But then you come to Genesis chapter 12, to one of the greatest passages of hope in the Bible, a passage that our kids know really well. And if you ask them later, they can sing these verses to you. But I'm not going to make them do that right now. But look at Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Now, one thing you might not realize when you read that text is that up until that time, Abram, later known as Abraham, was not a follower of the God of the Bible. Okay. He spent over 70 years of his life worshiping other gods, just like his family. just like the people of his land. But then in this text, at 75 years of age, out of all the peoples on earth, out of all the mess in the world, God reaches down into the life of one man named Abram, and he calls him out, and he says, I want you to leave everything you know behind and follow me. Now think about this. God doesn't even tell him exactly where he wants him to go. He just wants him initially just to leave everything else behind, and I'll show you someday where I want you to go. But it's not just that, because something else you find in the verses right before this is not just that Abram is 75 years old. His wife is 65 years old, Sarai, and she is unable to have children. And yet here is God telling a 75-year-old man with no kids, go, and I'm going to make a great nation out of you. Say, what is this call? What is God really calling Abram to do? He's calling him to believe the promise and to go. All that Abram has is the word of God to him. There are no signs. There's no money. It's just God's promise to bless him and to bless all those families through him. It's the call to faith. And what will he do? Verse 4, Genesis 12:4. So Abram went, just as the Lord had told him. 75 years old. Now, did you notice? So Abram went. Now, if I asked you, how did Abram respond to the call of God? What could you say? I think we could say, Abram obeyed what the Lord said. And then I think we could say just as easily, Abram believed the Lord's promise. You see, they go hand in hand. Abram obeyed what God said because he believed what God promised. In fact, if he did not go, what would you conclude? He must not have really believed the Lord's promise. God calls him to trust and to go, so Abram went. Eventually, Abram is shown the land that God's going to give him. It's the land called Canaan. Now look at verse 7, Genesis 12, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, that don't exist, right? I will give this land. And the problem with that is obvious. He has no offspring. And not just that, there are powerful people in that land who aren't just going to hand it over to him, right? But God promises him this, offspring and the land. How's he going to respond to that promise? Verse 7, at the end of verse 7. So Abram built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. To put it another way, Abram responded with worship. And you find the same thing in the next verse. He goes on, he builds another altar, and he worships the Lord. Here's a man who trusts the Lord, who worships the Lord, who obeys the Lord. And you're like, the world has been waiting for a man like that. That's scene one. We're only going to look at three scenes today from his life. But if you read the whole story on your own, it's about 10 chapters, one thing that you'll find is that the Bible never hides the faults of its heroes. Even right after this text, after 8 verses of awesome Abram, right, we see right away that he's still a sinner, like us. Abram, the man of faith, in the very next story, do you know what he does? He lies about his wife and basically puts her in danger to protect himself. But thankfully, God graciously and miraculously spares his wife, and they're able to keep going in spite of his lack of faith in that moment. So the story goes on. Scene number 2, Genesis 15. Go ahead a couple chapters. Genesis chapter 15. Now, right before Genesis 15, Abram hears a story about his nephew Lot. He cares about Lot. He hears that Lot has been taken captive in a battle. And so Abram has about 300 men with him. He makes a secret night raid and delivers his nephew Lot and a whole bunch of other people from all of these kings. And you think, after that, how would Abram be feeling? You'd have to wonder, is he wondering if those kings are going to retaliate against him? I mean, he made this secret raid and plundered all their stuff that they had just won. Maybe he's wrestling with these things. Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. And think of how encouraging that would be if you're wondering, your little group is about to have people come and retaliate against you. And God says, don't be afraid. I am your shield. And then God says, and Abram, your reward will be very great. Now, we don't know how long it's been since Genesis 12, maybe a few years. But two things are clear. There aren't any babies yet. And Abram and Sarai are not getting any younger. And yet God reaffirms, Abram, your reward is going to be huge. What's Abram think about this? Verse 2. But Abram said, oh, Lord God, what will you give me because I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you've given me no offspring. You promised me all these things, and you haven't given me even one. A member of my household will be my heir. Now you might say, what's going on there? I mean, that is Abram wrestling in his heart with the promise of God. He has left everything that he knew for God, believing in the promise of God. They keep on journeying. They keep on getting older without a child. And the only path that Abram can see is, Lord, do you want me to like adopt my servant so that he could be like my son? That's the only thing he can think about. Is it Eliezer? Is that what you want? My servant. Is that your plan? Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir. Your very own son will be your heir. And God brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. And then God said to Abram, so will your offspring be. Abram's over 75 years old. Not one son. And yet on this night, God says, go count those stars. You're going to have that many offspring. That brings us to one of the most important verses in the Bible. Genesis 15, verse 6. And Abram believed the Lord. And God counted that to Abram as righteousness. Abram believes God's promise to him. He trusts the Lord. And in response, God considers Abram as right with God. It's not through Abram's works or through anything about him. It's simply through trusting the Lord's promise to him that God considers him right. That God, you might say, justifies Abram. He has found in him what he's looking for. True living faith. Now again, the Bible never hides the faults of his heroes, because you read on after this, right after this, Genesis 16, Abram and Sarai both show a lack of faith as they basically try to help God out with finding a new way to have children. A few chapters later, Abraham and Sarah are lying again about their relationship, and Abraham is using Sarah again to protect himself. But again, God graciously protects them in spite of their faltering faith. And the story goes on until after 25 years of waiting. You know, I think about it. I struggle to wait 25 days of praying for something. Right? 25 years of waiting. Nearly 10 chapters of our Bibles. God intervenes. 100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah, whose bodies are as good as dead, have a son of their own. God gives life to the dead. And they name this son Isaac. He is Abraham's beloved son, the son of promise. Now the final scene, Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22. 10 years or so go by after Isaac is born. And then God speaks to Abraham one more time. But this time, he tells Abraham something we never would have expected. But before the author tells you what God said, the author, the storyteller, wants to make sure you understand something about this story. Look at Genesis 22, verse 1. After these things, God tested Abraham. Do you see that? The storyteller wants us to know something that Abraham did not know. God is about to test Abraham. But we're the only ones told that. Abraham never knows that. Now, verse 1. At least he doesn't know it yet. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. And God said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. The instructions are clear. Abraham is around 110 years old. And God calls him once more, just like he did 35 years ago. But this call is harder. Take your son, your only son, the one you love, and offer him to me as a burnt offering. What will he do? You know, it's interesting. If you look at the life of Abraham, his faith falters at times. But there is one thing we have never seen. When God tells Abraham something specific to do, he always does it immediately. But what about this? The greatest test of his life at 110 years of age. What's he going to do as an old man when God calls him one more time to lean on him and trust his promises? Verse 3. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering. And he arose and he went to the place of which God had told him. I mean, the story is being told so simply as if like nothing is surprising. Abraham gets up first thing, gets everything ready, gets Isaac, and he's heading out to sacrifice his son. It's being told as if Abraham's decision has already been made. He knows what he's going to do. If God will just show him the place, he's already decided what he's going to do. For 2 days, they journey on, Abraham, Isaac, and these two young men. Verse 4, on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and he saw the place from afar. And then Abraham said to his young men, you guys stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. and we'll come back here to you. On the third day, Abraham sees the place, the hill where he's being called to sacrifice his only beloved son. There can be no observers now. Only Abraham and Isaac can go on from here. Abraham tells the two young men, "You guys wait here, because I and my son are going to go over there and we are going to worship." And it is worth noting that that is the first time in the Bible that the word worship is used. We've already seen Abraham worshiping the Lord, but this will be his greatest act of worship. He is committed to bowing his own will to the will of God and to offer up his most costly sacrifice. But did you notice that Abraham tells those two young men, "We're going to go over there and worship, and then we're coming back"? Now, what are we supposed to do with that? I mean, Abraham knows what he's about to do to Isaac on that mountain. Would they really both come back? Does he really believe that? Or is he just not wanting to tell them what he's about to do? Verse 6. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, 'My father.' And he said, 'Here I am, my son.' He said, 'Look, behold, the fire and the wood. But where's the lamb for a burnt offering?'" Now you think, Abraham had to have known that Isaac would ask that eventually. He's had 2 days to think about how he's going to answer whenever Isaac finally asks the question. And then Isaac asks, "Dad, I see the wood and the fire, but Dad, where's the lamb?" Verse 8, "Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son.' And so they went on, both of them together. And when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac, his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Before you know it, before we're ready for it, the altar's built, the wood's on it, Isaac is bound, he's on the wood, the knife is in the hand, and the father's hand is raised to kill his son." And it seems like 10 verses are undoing what we've been waiting 10 chapters for. And we want to call out, no, why? Don't do that. Verse 11, "But the angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven and said, 'Abraham, Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, because now I know that you fear God, because you haven't withheld your son, your only son, from me.' And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him there was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided.' At the last moment, God spares Isaac's life, and Abraham has passed the test. And now we know what God knows. Abraham fears God because he was willing to obey and trust the Lord, even if it meant offering up his only beloved son. Abraham trusts God, and he loves God more than even his son. Through the trial that Abraham didn't even really know it was a test, but through the trial, we now know Abraham's faith is as real as it gets. It's no mere profession, because it's been demonstrated in real life. The story ends with God one more time reaffirming his promise, but this time he makes it more specific. Genesis 22, verse 17, God says, "I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore, and your offspring will one day possess the gate of his enemies." Abraham, you're going to have an offspring that's going to conquer his enemies. "And in your offspring will all the nations of the earth be blessed because you obeyed my voice." In Genesis 12, the promise was that in Abram, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And now for the first time, we find it's going to be in one of his offspring who will come and conquer his enemies, that God will bless all the peoples on earth. The world had to wait for Abraham, but here we find out Abraham and the world would have to wait for Abraham's greater offspring, who would come as a conquering king and bring the blessing of Abraham to the world. Think, what a life, what a journey. That is one of the most foundational stories in the entire Bible. And it was a story that everyone James was writing to had probably heard from the time they were little. This was their story, the story of their father, Abraham. And brothers and sisters, Abraham is our father too, if we follow in the steps of his faith. His God is our God. This story is our story. And one just practical takeaway from this is we have got to treat these stories as our stories too, passing them on to our children and our grandchildren. These are the stories of our ancestors and their faith in the same God that we have, the God who can give life to the dead. And you think, what are you going to take away from it, from this journey with Abraham and Sarah? A lot of what we take away from stories like this is just the experience of walking with them and feeling what they feel and wrestling like they wrestle and seeing God reveal himself to them. But what can we take away? One thing, Abraham's faith and obedience are inseparable. You can't talk about his faith without also talking about his obedience. He obeys what God says because he trusts God's promises. In fact, the authenticity of his faith is only visible in what he does in real life. If there's no obedience, then you have to conclude there's no real faith. That's one of the main takeaways. Sometimes we compartmentalize faith as just like a mental assent. Yeah, I believe. But the story of Abraham pushes against that. Faith is more than mere profession. And the only way you know the authenticity of a person's profession is if you actually see it in real life, in hard choices, to trust and lean on God and to obey him when it's hard. Second thing, Abraham's faith, though, falters. Okay, we can walk away from this. Abraham is awesome, and he's a hero of ours. But his faith falters in significant ways throughout the story. But the thing is, it never dies. He sins, but he gets up and he keeps walking. It perseveres year by year, decade by decade. And in fact, by God's grace, his faith even grows over the years. Until that day, at 110, when he faces the ultimate test, and by God's grace, he passes the test. Sometimes our own faith falters. But I want to encourage you. And I feel like I am struggling. But you're here today. Praise God. You're still here. Hearing the words of God. Singing, struggling maybe. To keep believing, but you're still here. God's still at work. Our faith may falter, but true faith keeps persevering. Third, the story of Abraham shapes how we're supposed to understand worship. Abraham's the greatest example of worship in the early pages of the Bible. We see from his life what God wants is wholehearted devotion, a kind of worship that is exclusive and sacrificial, a love that has no competitors. I mean, think of how God tested Abraham in regard to the very thing God knew he loved the most, because he wanted to see what was in his heart. Would Abraham be more devoted to God than to his only beloved son? And I just think how sad it is that we can think of worship as simply the kinds of songs we sing. And then people want to get on each other about whether we like that style of worship or not. And you're like, read the Bible. And let the Bible tell you what worship is. It's first and foremost bowing our wills to God, confessing here when we gather and throughout all of life that God is worth everything. That's what worship is about. And God is seeking people who will worship him, not people who just say, I believe him. I'll identify on a box as a Christian. God is seeking true worship, authentic Christianity, to use the words of James. And then lastly today, the whole story of Abraham pushes us past Abraham, past Isaac, to a greater son of Abraham, somebody in whom all the families of the earth could be blessed. And what the New Testament makes crystal clear is that Abraham's greatest offspring, the one who brings to fulfillment all the promises of God, is Jesus. About 2,000 years after Abraham was on that mountain, ready to offer his son, God's own beloved son, Jesus, would be walking up a nearby hill outside Jerusalem, bleeding, stumbling, frail and lonely. Jesus, too, would be carrying his own execution wood up that hill in submission to his Father. But this time, God would not spare that son. Jesus is the son God did not spare. God freely gave up his son for us all to die on the cross as the final sacrifice for our sins. And as Abraham said so many years before, God will provide here the lamb. And so we say now, on the mountain of the Lord, it was provided. We ought to be thankful for our father Abraham. We ought to rehearse his story more than we do. Tell it to our kids and grandkids. We ought to imitate his faith. But the one who needs to capture our hearts is Jesus, the one greater than Abraham, the one in whom all those promises find their yes and their amen. It's all in Jesus. May we glory in and trust in Jesus and express our love and our thankfulness to the Son God did not spare, to Jesus our Lord, as we come to his table this morning to remember his sacrifice for our sins. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this story of a man of faith who leaned on you, who showed us what it is to worship. And I pray that that story will capture our hearts today and that it will lead us to the same one that Abraham looked forward to Jesus. We remember those words that Jesus said, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. And we look back now to Jesus, to what he did for us, and yet we still look to Jesus this morning, and we still look ahead to the coming of Jesus. Help us to have the faith of our father Abraham, a faith that goes beyond mere profession, but that shows itself every week in real life. Help us, Father, to keep running and to keep trusting. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.